Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2, Father, for this morning, as we begin to get into the second section of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to read the first seven verses. Follow your Bibles, please, as I read for you. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This morning we begin our study of this second section in the book of Revelation. I mentioned to you last week that in chapter 1 and verse 9, God gives us his inspired outline of the book of Revelation. John is told, first of all, to write down the things that he has seen. That refers to the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in chapter 1 that we talked about over the last couple of weeks. Second section is the things that are, referring to that which was contemporary with John, things that are happening while he was alive. Chapters 2 and 3 contain the letters which John was told to write to the churches in Asia, seven real functioning churches that were serving the Lord at the time that John was living. These seven churches, as we will see, are representative of all true churches that would exist during the period of the church age. So the second section of Revelation covers the entire period of the church age, beginning at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, around 34, 35 AD, right on through to the end of the age, which would include the period of time in which we are living today. All of that is the things which are. John, of course, was living during all of that time, but it began while he was alive and it continues until today. And then the third section, John was told to write the things that are to take place after this, referring to the events and the activities beyond or past or after the church age. This would be the future. The things that have not yet transpired on the earth. This begins in chapter 4 and will continue on through the end of the book. This morning we want to begin our study of the second section, the things that are included in this age in which we are living today. And it begins with these letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. A couple of words of explanation and introduction, though, before we get to the text directly. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 20, where John says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This verse is important for establishing the hermeneutical principle by which we are to interpret Revelation. Hermeneutics is the art of biblical interpretation. We've already stated in our study that much of Revelation is written in symbolic or figurative language. It was almost a necessity when we remember that John is being asked to write things that he has never seen before, things that were totally foreign to his mind and to his culture. He had to use words that were common to him, words that he thought would in some way convey the reality of the thing that he was seeing. But as we've said, in Revelation, usually those symbols are explained, either in the text itself or they are explained somewhere else in Scripture, so that we don't have to make things up in order to explain a particular verse or a particular figurative occurrence in the book. We have a perfect illustration of this in verse 20. John says that Jesus is holding seven stars in his right hand. Jesus is holding seven stars in his right hand. If you think that the seven stars are actually seven of those shining dots that we see in the sky during a very beautiful dark night, well, the verse makes no sense whatsoever. But God tells us in verse 20 what the stars represent. He says the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Well, that helps us a little bit, but what does that mean? The Greek word for angel used here is the common word that's found many times in Scripture, used to describe those celestial beings that God has created that exist to do his bidding. They are called messengers. Well, how does an angel relate to these seven churches? Well, there's a couple of ideas, a couple of alternatives. Let me just suggest two of them to you. First one is this. The Bible is pretty clear that guardian angels are real. We have, for example, in Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" God's angels are sent by God to protect his children, to protect them and to care for them. And it may be that John is saying here that churches also have guardian angels that he allows to protect and care for specific churches. However, in the letters to the seven churches, which are addressed to the angels of these churches, there are many words of warning and rebuke and condemnation and failure and censure for how a particular church conducted itself. And I think it would be hard to understand how such failure on the part of the church could happen if an actual angel from God was the messenger or the leader of that particular church. So I don't think what John is talking about here are guardian angels of churches. Here's what I think is a better alternative. In Matthew 11:10, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger,'" that's the word angel, "'I send my messenger, my angel, before your face, who will prepare the way before you.'" That verse is referring to John the Baptist, a very real human man. In Luke 7:24, it says, "When John's messengers," same word, angels, "when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John." Here it's referring to the disciples of John, very real men. The word angel is used to refer to those very real human men. The point is that the word angel is and oftentimes does refer to human messengers. And I think that's most likely the case here in Revelation 2 and 3. Who is it in the church that receives a message from God and is responsible for communicating it to the people? Well, it's the pastor. The pastor, of course, is not infallible. The pastor of any church can and does lead his people astray at times, so it is very understandable then that he would be warned and rebuked and corrected concerning errors in the church, which exactly fits the content of these letters. So I believe the angels mentioned in each of the seven letters refer to the human pastor or the leaders of that particular church. Here's another thing I want you to think about for a moment. Why seven churches and seven letters? We know, for example, that there were many more churches in Asia, many more Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches in Asia, some of them much larger than the churches that John wrote to, some which had a lot more influence. The church at Colossae, for example. We know of the letter to the Colossians. We're familiar with that church. Who ever heard of Thyatira? But why were these seven chosen? Two reasons, I believe. Number one, in Scripture, seven is the number of completion or perfection. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, it was complete and perfect. God rested on the seventh day because all of the work of creation was finished. In Revelation, we are going to see the number seven many, many times, describing many different things in the book of Revelation, which adds to the argument that in Revelation, all things are coming to their completion. They are coming to their end in Revelation. In regard to the churches in Asia, God chooses seven to suggest that the ministry of the churches will bring about the fulfillment of God's purposes for the age in which we live. God's work for today is being carried out by churches that conform to the standards of service, the standards of behavior that he has established. Many of those standards are found in these seven letters. The church, of course, is not perfect, but ultimately, when it's all said and done, the church will have completely fulfilled God's purposes for this age in which we are living. The second reason. These seven churches are chosen because they represent characteristics of all churches during the church age. Although each church had its own particular issues, that same issue undoubtedly shows up in many other churches throughout church history. Even though each church in Asia lived at a particular time and in a particular cultural setting, many other churches can find instruction and counsel for their specific cultural needs by studying what God said to these seven churches. Think of it this way. In a sense, these churches are like mirrors. We can look into these churches and we can see the issues and the problems that we many times face. And we can read of how God dealt with those problems in Asia, and that gives us instruction and counsel as to how we are to deal with those same issues today. Studying these churches can help us avoid many of the heresies and the practical problems that have faced the church for many, many centuries. So these churches are representative of all churches, all of God's churches that have existed during the church age. Now here's another thing. Go back to verse 20. John also says that the seven lampstands are seven churches. Here's another figurative statement, but this one's very easy to understand. John is saying here that the seven churches, or any church today, the seven churches are not lamps. The seven churches and churches today do not produce light. Churches are lampstands. They hold up the light. They reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church exists today to display the light of the gospel to the world around us, but we don't produce that light. We don't create that light. We simply are to display the light and see to it that it keeps shining in the particular place in which God has placed us. And there are ways that we have to do that, of course, by following instructions in the Word of God. But we don't create the light. We are not the light. We are a lampstand. We uphold the light. We reflect the light. We help shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in our world. That's an important point to remember. One last word of introduction. And I've mentioned this several times already, and I'll probably mention it a few more times before we get through with Revelation, because I think it is so critical to understanding this whole book. I want you to really understand this and remember it. The first section of this book, which is chapter 1, which we've already discovered, we've already studied that. The first section has revealed the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glorious majesty and holiness and sovereignty. He has been revealed as the King, the ruler, the Almighty God. Therefore, everything that follows in Revelation, everything, beginning with the instruction to the churches, the future activities here upon the earth, the condemnation of sinners, everything that follows in Revelation is the result of God's sovereign rule over the nations and its people. The church today needs to remember that. We need to remember as we read about the destruction of nations and people in Revelation that those things are happening according to the good pleasure of God's sovereign will. When we get to heaven, we need to remember that heaven will be populated by those who have been saved according to God's gracious and sovereign will. He is the always sovereign one. Everything that takes place after chapter 1 in Revelation is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and is in keeping with his perfect will and desire for the church and for this world. He is the one that needs to be worshipped and honored and adored for everything that happens in Revelation. People in the world are not going to understand that. We'll see that as we go through the book. But from our perspective as believers, we need to remember that Christ is the head of the church. He is the ruler over this world, and everything that is going to take place will happen according to his will. There are no accidents. Things don't just happen. Everything that's taking place in this world today, everything that's taking place in your life today, is because God has appointed those things to happen for his good purposes in your life. Who is the centerpiece of Revelation? What is the theme of the book of Revelation? It is not primarily a book about the future. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember that. It is all about him. He is the sovereign one. Everything that happens is because of Jesus and who he is. Well, let's look now at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the pastor of the church in Ephesus, write. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The first of the seven letters was written by John and addressed to the church in Ephesus. Where was Ephesus? Ephesus was in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. Ephesus was the most prominent of these seven churches. It was probably the first of those churches established. It was kind of like the mother church. Other churches were established as believers went out from Ephesus and started churches that eventually populated much of the area in Asia. Ephesus was the greatest and wealthiest city in Asia. It boasted of one of the best harbors in the ancient world. Almost anybody coming to Asia, at least by ship, had to come through Ephesus. And when they arrived in Ephesus, they entered into what was called the gateway to Asia. That was Ephesus. It was a free city, meaning that the Roman government allowed the people to rule themselves, a privilege extended to them because of their loyalty and service to the Roman Empire. But Ephesus was also the center of the worship of the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as she is sometimes called. Her temple in Ephesus was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was huge and magnificent. Pagan worship was at its strongest in Ephesus, and not surprisingly, so was crime and immorality and the worst kind of pagan practices. The philosopher Heraclitus once explained why he was called the weeping philosopher. He said no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality which was to be seen on every side. Pagan, corrupt, godless, wealthy. That was Ephesus. A more unlikely place for the sowing of the seeds of Christianity can hardly be imagined. But by the time John got around to writing his letter to the Ephesians, the church had been flourishing there for about 40 years. We know something of the origin of the church from the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, traveled from Corinth in Greece, crossed the Aegean Sea, and came to Ephesus. He found some believers there who were untrained in biblical truth. They didn't know anything about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Paul began to teach them. Eventually, they received the Holy Spirit. And out of that group of about 12 men, the church in Ephesus was born. Paul stayed there for 2 years and ministered to those people and instructed them in the Word of God and discipled them. And the church began to grow and the believers matured and they understood their responsibilities before God. The church eventually had a powerful impact upon the people of the city. One of the main businesses in Ephesus was the creation of idols that were used in the temple service, the worship of Diana. Skilled craftsmen would fashion idols out of different kinds of materials and sell them to the people so that they could use them as they worshiped in the temple. But eventually, the gospel was having such an effect upon the people that these men were losing their business. People were not buying these idols anymore because they had come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They're worshiping him and not idols created for Diana. It says in Acts chapter 19, in verse 25, a man named Demetrius, one of these silversmiths, he spoke to the people. And he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Imagine that. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Gospel was having an effect upon the people and upon the city. And this Demetrius precipitated a riot among the townspeople. The fact was that the church was challenging the paganism and the immorality of the city with the gospel, and eventually Paul had to leave. And when he did, he met with the elders of the church in Ephesus and exhorted them to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made you overseers. He warned the elders, he counseled them, he commended them, he shed tears over them, and then he left and left them to continue the work that he had started. Now, about 40 years later, John writes his letter to the church at Ephesus. I want you to understand one thing about each of these letters as we begin to look at each one of them. They all follow a similar format. Not exactly the same, but similar. For example, each of these letters begins with an introductory statement about the Lord Jesus, some brief statement about some characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Then that is usually followed by a word of commendation or praise for what the church has been doing well. And then usually there comes a word of condemnation or rebuke for failure on the part of the church. The letter then concludes with an appeal to change that thing that is wrong. And then it follows with a word of counsel or comfort. You'll see that pattern in every one of these seven letters. Now, notice one other thing. After the opening introduction about the Lord Jesus Christ, every letter begins with the same two words. After the opening introduction, every letter begins with, as God says, I know. I know. You'll see it seven times. Every letter begins that way. God says, I know. The word know that is used here does not refer to a progressive understanding of more and more information. That's the way we as humans learn. We have to learn little bits at a time. We acquire bits of information and insight, and we build all that together so that in time we have a pretty good understanding of a particular thing. Well, that's not the kind of knowledge that's being referred to here. Rather, the knowledge of God refers to a full and complete understanding of everything that could possibly be known about each of these churches. Only God has this kind of knowledge. He understands everything, not because he studied it or learned it, but just because he's the omniscient God. He knows everything that's going on in every church, which then qualifies him to commend or condemn the churches with perfect accuracy. None of these churches can cry foul. None of these churches can say, Lord, that doesn't apply to us. Yes, it does. When God says it does, because he sees what's going on in your church perfectly. Everything that's going on, he sees it perfectly. And on that basis, he commends the church or condemns the church. Every assessment in these seven letters is true because it comes from the only one who has perfect knowledge of everything and everyone in the church. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. John begins his letter to Ephesus with two statements about the Lord Jesus Christ that we've already seen back in chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, first of all, that the Lord Jesus holds the seven stars, or the pastor and its leaders, in his right hand. The word hold is a strong word that implies that Christ has complete control over the pastor and the leaders of the churches. God's control and God's rule over the church is mediated through human leaders who have the responsibility to submit to his sovereign will in everything. God outlined some of those responsibilities for the pastor or the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The old saying is absolutely true. As the shepherd goes, so goes the flock. Which makes it imperative that the pastor and the leaders, the elders, never attempt to loosen Christ's grip on them. Finally, Jesus is seen in verse 1 by John walking among the lampstands. We've seen this picture already. This is the picture of Christ's constant activity regarding the church. He's not just sitting around, but he's constantly moving. He's moving among the lampstands, among the churches. He is always watching, always evaluating, always discipling, always examining every activity of the church and its leaders, because that is his right and prerogative as the head of the church. Our responsibility, that is, my responsibility and the elders' responsibility especially, but all of you as well. Our responsibility is to submit to the direction and the leadership of our head, who is the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, Apostle Paul says this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's what's going on in a lot of churches these days. All of that stuff. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, is equipped. Christ is our head. We are to submit to His sovereign control over the church, which control is vital to producing mature, godly, well-grounded, discerning, loving children of God. Pastor communicates the message that he receives from God. The church hears that message and obeys what God has said through the pastor that has come to him from God. Together, the church grows, matures, becomes strong and effective as it ministers in this godless, godless world. Well, there's a lot more that John says to the church at Ephesus. We'll pick it up here next week. Well, I want to share with you a little bit of a different kind of challenge this morning. As your pastor and speaking for the elders, I find great comfort and challenge in the fact that Jesus holds the pastors, the leaders, in His right hand. Comfort in the fact that in the Lord's right hand is obviously a place of security and safety. Nothing is going to happen to me or to us that God does not allow. And whatever God allows to happen is the best. It's good, regardless of what that might be. That was Terry's testimony to us yesterday. Second, in Christ's controlling power, I find the strength to do whatever it is that God wants me to do, and especially in terms of preaching and leading you in worship every Sunday. Let me let you in on a little secret. I've got the easiest job in the world. God gives me a message, and I give it to you. That's all I have to do. God tells me what to say, and then I tell you what God told me. Of course, there's a little more work to it than that. But basically, that's what happens. And as far as I am able to understand and control my own thought process or whatever, I believe that everything that I say to you on Sunday mornings is what God has already said to me. This is not just me talking to you, because that wouldn't amount to anything for any of you. So I see myself in that real position of the Old Testament prophet. God gave the prophet the message. Prophet gave the message to the people. He's just a mouthpiece for God. So there's great comfort in being tightly held in God's hand. But there's also a great, great challenge. As I said a few moments ago, as the pastor goes, so goes the flock. And you know as well as I from experiences that you've had and from things that you have read that there are a lot of churches these days that have crashed and burned because of their pastors getting involved in a lot of wrong things. And it can happen so, so easily. And I know in my own life, I have a tendency to want to try to wiggle out of God's control from time to time. And try to do things my way. I hope that's not too often, but I know it certainly happens from time to time. And that, of course, is when I get into trouble. When I'm doing what I want rather than what God wants me to do. Responsibilities of being a pastor or an elder in the church are great. Some of the things that God has told us to do is to preach the word, to preach the whole counsel of God to you every week. We are to feed the flock. We have a responsibility to expose false teachers and false teachings and to correct them if they somehow make their way into the church. We have a responsibility for disciplining wayward members. God tells us to pray for the flock on a regular basis. It's my responsibility and the elders to equip the saints for works of ministry. God tells me to visit the sick, visit those in prison, to care for all of those who are oppressed in one way or another. To do the work of an evangelist. I have a responsibility to maintain a healthy relationship with my wife. God tells me to encourage the discouraged, to teach the unlearned, to rebuke the sinner, and many, many other responsibilities God places upon the pastor, the elders. Like the Apostle Paul, I often say, who is sufficient for these things? And I say, not me. Not me. At least not in my own strength. But when I am held tightly in the Lord's hands, then I have the strength and the ability to do all those things. So my appeal, my challenge to you this morning is simply this. Will you commit yourselves once again to pray for me and for our elders? Who have the leadership of this ministry. Pray for spiritual wisdom and discernment for me. So many things going on in the world today. So many things going on in the church. And pastor needs to be aware of those things and be able to present messages to you that address some of those issues. But it takes discernment and wisdom to know what to say and how to say it, what not to say. Discernment to understand the Word of God. Pray for discernment. Will you pray that I will say no to temptations that are put before me? Pray that I would have the energy to do the work that God has called me to do. I'm not getting any younger, in case you hadn't noticed. And it gets a little more difficult to do some of the things that I did 20, 30 years ago. And will you simply pray that I do not in any way wiggle out of God's control of my life, but that I would remain tightly held in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I will do His will with His strength, so that I can be of some value to all of you. That's the only place where either myself or the elders will be able to be of service to you, is if we are being held by the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get out from His grip, and who knows what might happen.